good Love evening this radio. Is. Good evening. This is Dr. Smith Withers, the pastor of the Pavilion of God, with Rev Up with Reverend Alethea once again. This is a wonderful evening in Washington, D.C., and we have so many things to talk about this evening, and we're looking forward to a wonderful show focusing on topics that are important to all of us. I'm sure that your hearts are touched by so many things that have been going on in the last few days. And we're going to be getting into conversation in just a few minutes, talking with great guests this evening. I'm hoping that you're going to be inspired and really want to get to the topic of the evening, which is faith leaders. And I want to say just a word about the Pavilion of God. We worship at 6401 Chilham Place Northwest in Washington, D.C. This past Saturday, we had a wonderful opportunity to serve our community. We gave out 300 baskets for Thanksgiving. It was such a great opportunity to reach out to our community, our brothers and sisters who have need, and share some of God's bounty with them. And we do it in a wonderful way. We all pack the boxes together. We have turkey and greens and all of the trimmings that anyone would need for a Thanksgiving table. And I'm telling you, we had a great time packing them and then getting the baskets out to our guests that will be, in a way, we'll share a big table in a virtual way with so many people, with 300 families this year. So next year, if you have an opportunity to make a donation for our Thanksgiving baskets, please do so. It's a wonderful way to share with others. On Sundays, our worship service is at 12:30 p.m. We have a great opportunity to worship together. I would love for you to worship with us if you're in the Washington metropolitan area. And we will be looking forward to this Thanksgiving worship this coming Sunday after Thanksgiving. In addition, we have prayer line on Wednesdays at 6 a.m. and 12 noon. So if you have prayer concerns, please don't hesitate to join us on our prayer line. It's simple to get our prayer line number. I'll give that to you in just a moment. Also on Thursdays, we have Bible study, and would love for you to come at 6401 Chilham Place Northwest to study the Word of God with us. And let me give you that phone number for our prayer line. It's 605-475-4333. 605-475-4333, and access code is 213-781. Let me just tell you right now, I was having a little technical difficulty, and I'm hoping that our guests will be able to get on the line with us this evening. And I'm going to ask them, if you're listening, if you would call back in so that I can be able to pull you on the line. But I will share with our guests a little bit about both of my guests in just a moment. But before we get started with our topic this evening and our guests that will be sharing their thoughts with you, I want to do what we always do, to turn to God in prayer. Dear God, we just thank you for this evening and for the bounty that you have for so many of us, the bounty that we will be enjoying as family and friends on Thanksgiving Day. And for those who don't have the table to pull up to, Lord, with family and friends, we ask that you engage them at the table of their hearts, that you remind them and hold them in a way that they know that you're present with them, that you feed their minds and their spirits in such a way that they feel the fullness, the presence, and the power of your love and your grace. We're praying right now and thanking you for your blessings. And we're praying for the struggles and challenges that are being faced all over this country, particularly in relationship to Michael Brown and his death, the tragedy of loss that is experienced in such a powerful way with so many people. And so we're praying that justice comes in a way that we know justice and we know your peace and your love. We're praying for an understanding of how this verdict from the grand jury will open to a grand promise that you hold for all of us. We thank you, O God, for your love and for what is happening in this very moment and what will be happening in the days to come. This is our prayer, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And it's time to rev up, accelerate, and energize your thinking as we engage a conversation about the tragic killing of 18-year-old Michael Brown and the news that the grand jury did not indict indict the police officer Darren Wilson crimes related to Michael Brown's death. And the discussion we are hoping this evening will be led by Reverend Dr. Thomas, Weldon Thomas, and Bishop Selders. And I'm going to see if I can just break away just for a moment and see if I can get our guests. And in this moment, I'm going to ask you to listen to Awesome. And I'm hoping I can play it for you. But in the interim, I'm just hoping that some of you will call in and ask your questions, call in so that we can talk about this challenge that is citizens in Ferguson, not just by the African-American community, but by so many of us. Right now, I've gotten the things up and running, and I'm going to ask you to hold on. I do see my guests on the line right now, and I'm going to go to one of my guests. Good evening. I'm having a little technical difficulty, but I think I have one person on the line. Can you tell me who I'm speaking with right now? 860.
This is Bishop Selders here, John Selders.
Wonderful, Bishop Selders. I'm going to ask that you hold on 1 minute, and I want to see if I can get Dr. Thomas on the line as well. So hold on 1 second. And Dr. Thomas, are you there?
I am. Yes, I am. I'm here.
Oh, fantastic. There's nothing worse than technical difficulties, but nothing more powerful than the spirit and power of God this evening. I want to tell my audience and Dr. Thomas, I'm going to let you know that Bishop Seldes is also on the line, and he's listening, and we'll be engaging in a little bit of conversation with him as well. I want to say to the audience just a little bit about your gifts and power that you have. I want to say to the audience that I've known Dr. Weldon Thomas for many years, and before I became who I am as a clergy woman, he was who he is, and he's been a guide to me in many ways. He's a native of Annapolis, Maryland. He's the pastor of New Bethel Christian Methodist Episcopal Church in Rochester, New York. And it's particularly good to have you with us, Reverend Thomas, this evening. I know you have a thousand things to say. And I want to say welcome to Rev Up with Reverend Alethea.
I'm glad to be with you.
I am so glad to have you. And thank you for your patience. We had a board that was all dark this evening. I was looking at my board so I knew exactly who my callers were, and it was all dark, so it's good to be able to know that you're here. I want to ask you, I'm sure that you've been troubled, I would imagine, by the occurrences that began in August when Michael Brown was killed. And now we're at a point where we're seeing such a loss from yesterday and so many aspects of concern. So let me just ask you, you start wherever you want to start, because what I hope to do over the next couple of weeks is talk with clergy around the country. We want to look at many denominations are beginning to organize. But in addition to denominations organizing, we need to have some interdenominational conversation as well. And I know you don't have an opportunity to be with us long this evening. I want to invite you now to come back next week when we'll have Reverend Madison Shockley from California on the line. He will be talking about some newspaper articles that he has written. And we're going to continue this dialogue. But Reverend Thomas, Dr. Thomas, tell me what's on your mind.
Well, for starters, from the moment Michael Brown was assassinated, murdered, killed, and how the local law enforcement handled things from the very beginning set the tone that caused me to not have any faith in justice prevailing. And yet, as of last night, it was only confirmed the miscarriage of justice, in my opinion, based on the timing of the announcement, as well as what I would term the mockery of the summary of the reasons why there was no indictment by the prosecutor or the district attorney's office. I'm not surprised, but I'm disappointed because I really wanted to hope for hope. And believe that if the process was going to work and work right, it would have yielded a different result. And granted, I was not in the room with the grand jury, but to hear the summary was such an indictment in and of itself. And on the one hand, the process is supposed to be enshrouded with so much secrecy. And then for the prosecutor or the district attorney, rather, to come out and give his summary that was more of a defense of the officer than laying out basic facts that would have justified why perhaps the grand jury should have at least done an indictment on the most minimum of charges. And so it's a systemic problem that really is part of a larger narrative. In the last few weeks, I've been in groups and discussions using Michelle Alexander's book, The New Jim Crow, sort of as a backdrop of really wrapping our brain around the prison pipeline from school to prisons of what's happening with young black males. And the murder rate doesn't help matters much of those young men who are being killed, especially at the hands of law enforcement. So it causes me to be angry, but I still need to hope for hope that as a pastor, as a leader in my community, I can continue to try to be a change agent and try to encourage not only our community to express righteous indignation, but we don't have to be violent and we don't have to be destructive in the process.
Right. Oh, my goodness, yes. We don't have to be violent. We don't have to be destructive in the process. I want to invite Bishop Elders to kind of engage in some conversation with you also. For the audience, you can see on the blog that Bishop Elders has served as a lecturer at Yale Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. And he is an adjunct faculty member in the field of education at Andover Newton Theological School in Newton, Massachusetts. And he is also Dean of Urban Ministry at TRAC for the Anglican Divinity School and is adjunct faculty member for the Seminary Consortium for Urban Pastoral Education in Chicago, Illinois. Dr. Thomas, Bishop, and I are great friends as well. So, Bishop Elders, welcome to this evening's Rev Up with Reverend Alethea. Thank you so much for being with us. You've heard Reverend Thomas speak. What can you say to what he's saying? Or I know you have a lot to add. Both of you have so much to say. So would you just kind of comment on what Reverend Thomas has been saying?
Thank you, Reverend Alethea. And Dr. Thomas, it's my pleasure to make your acquaintance.
Feeling is mutual.
All right. Let me just say from the onset, I'm sad, I'm upset, and last evening when we heard the decision rendered by so very uneloquently by County Prosecutor Bob McCullough, I got speechless, and somebody that knows how to use some words. And I just didn't have any. I am from St. Louis. It's the place of my birth, and I am third generation clergy who has served the communities in and around Ferguson. And the fact of the business is that my family and I was raised in Kinloch, which is the near adjacent community just west of Ferguson. So I've driven up and down those roads. In those streets, I know Canfield Street very well. That last night, the pictures of the revelry and the violence that was occurring, and let me just say from the onset, I am upset. I am now currently just left from the pulpit from the city I now serve in Hartford. We've been we had a gathering tonight. And my words to them were that I was mad as Hades.
Amen.
I even while I expected this verdict, this decision, it was still hard to hear. And so let me say I can resonate, and I feel the sense of hopelessness, the sense of despair. The sense that black men and black bodies don't matter. If it wasn't for a shame and I wasn't too old, I might have went out there and throwed a brick or two my own self. Not that I'm even advocating violence, but I know the feeling that says it doesn't matter at all. And I'm only, and what keeps me, from really acting on that is that I've had a few years. And I've been here, and I've understood, and I've seen these kinds of things before. And I've also understood, and I've experienced that there is a bomb in Gilead.
Amen.
And I don't say that as a preacher says it. I say that as a black man in this country. There is
Amen.
A way in which that our lives, our voices. Can matter. We do matter. We matter to our mamas and our daddies, to our big mamas and our aunties and our sisters and our brothers, and we do matter to the world. It is our bridge that brought this.
You see, Reverend Thomas, you have a friend in Bishop Elders, I can tell you right now.
I cannot, in any wise,
Reverend Thomas is going to have Bishop Elders. We can continue. But you both have sons. You have one son, if I'm not mistaken, Bishop Seldes, right? You have one son?
Yes, I do.
And Dr. Thomas has two. As you saw this story unfold, where was your greatest passion, Dr. Thomas, as you, your passion for young men and their well-being and the hope that you would want to extend to your son, who are wonderful in all that they're doing in life, but you would want to extend some kind of hope to others. How do you do that in the face of all of this?
That's a good question. It's a hard question. It's hard because you're right on point to raise it relative to the young folks. But, you know, here I stand, almost 60 years old, and would want to believe that our nation has turned a corner so that we should not have to continue to tell young black men how to behave, how to handle yourself, because the stark reality is the violence that's continued to be perpetrated against all people of color in this nation has no respect of age. I can be just as victimized as my son.
Go on.
And so, you know, so it's not even a matter of even just trying to keep them in check because they are doing the right thing. And it's unfortunate. They're grown on their own now, but we spent many years growing up, going through rites of passage programs, teaching them self-empowerment, having strong sense of who they are, and yet at the same time having to teach them your current ID. You make sure that if you ever encounter the police, which you have to do, all this drama. Do white kids don't have to be taught that foolishness? And yet here in 2014, no matter how decent we raise our children, they can still be victimized because of their skin color. I can still be victimized with education and trying to do the right thing and trying to be in the right place. And the most stark irony was last night to see the first African-American president trying to preach and teach calm to the nation and the media enjoying juxtapositioning his speech with all the chaos that was going on in front. And I identified because just like the bishop, there was a part of me that wanted to be there too and just get low down to just want to vent the rage and the frustration I have, but I know better. And yet that image, that powerful image of the first African-American president, powerful presentation appeal, but you have young folk who are angry because they know that any one of them could be the next victim. And not during the midst of this riot, but just walking down the street of Ferguson and a police looking at them wrong, and one thing will lead to another, and before you know it, we have another casualty.
Right. You know, that's so insightful.
Let me just say, although just as a secondary thought, though, my hope is still invested in working with the young boys in my church. We have a Boy Scout troop. And I just look at that. I've been engaged with that now for 20 years because I see that at least is a pipeline to at least produce the next generation of young men who have value, self-esteem, worth, learning life skills, learning how to handle themselves in the civic, in the public, in the marketplace, in the public realm. And so that's my hope. I'm not just angry and have no way of venting that. I'm still praying and hoping that we can turn this into a teachable moment when they meet again this weekend as a way of trying to be positive and being able to direct and direct my frustration and my anger. Because I have it. Oh, boy, do I have it.
I can hear that. And I know, let me know how much more time you have because I want to involve Bishop Seldes, but I want to also make sure I hear from you. He's going to be able to stay on a little bit longer. Do you have a few more minutes?
I have about five more minutes. But I definitely want to hear the bishop because we have kindred spirits.
All right. Because I think this is so important, and I've gotten calls from a number of other people. We scheduled the show with short time, but we have a lot of other clergy who want to engage in this kind of conversation. Bishop Seldes, Reverend Thomas said, how did that resonate with you?
Oh, my God. I too, was struck by the image of President Obama and my sisters and brothers, my babies, out there on the line in Ferguson and that picture. I am tiring of the continued walk of, you know, no violence, let's, you know, keep it civil and all of that, and that being directed to the protesters, when the
exactly.
vast majority of the violence and the brutality that at least I experienced when I was there on the line in Ferguson and what I have seen has come from the authorized authorities. We call them the police. They're
Amen.
Militarized, armed up, gunned up, brute force. That against, you know, a couple of Molotov cocktails and a couple of bottles. I just don't see the difference. And I don't hear the same caution that I've heard directed to the protesters about keeping it cool and not raising up violence. That I haven't heard that same tone getting and given to the chief of police and the other authorized authorities there. And so it has sobered me up to say, I too will continue to protest. I too will continue to say injustice cannot continue in this way. And we have a voice in that. This is a democracy.
Well, you know, I thank you for. Go ahead. Never before have we had an opportunity to see what our congregations, our denominations will do without a leader like a Dr. King that was the point in history. How can we engage our churches, our denominations in an effective way at this time? I mean, do either of you have ideas of how you'll be working, Bishop Selders with the United Church of Christ? How will you, Dr. Thomas, be working with your denomination? Are the denominations beginning to have dialogues in ways that will be effective?
Well, you know, one of the things that I think needs to happen, and you're alluding to it, is the notion that we don't need a Messiah today. We don't need a Messiah personality, image.
Right.
All of us in this day and time, all of us faith leaders, need to invoke our prophetic gift and our prophetic voice and speak truth to power wherever we are. We need to educate our congregations that, you know, we think we cannot lie idle, waiting for someone else to do for us what we do have the power to do for ourselves. And we need to be engaged in the whole community, voting, serving on jury duty, going down and holding elected officials accountable, holding the, you know, we need to do it all, because no one fix is going to solve the social ills that is still plaguing our community. And so as a leader, you know, again, I got to remind my folks, it's not just pastor's responsibility. It's not some great leader in our community. We all are empowered by the Spirit of God to stand up, be accountable, speak truth to power, and make a change in our community. Let that change start with us. And if we just all take a piece of that, I think we can see change occur. But if we just wait for someone else, which we have done in the last 30, 40 years, looking for the new king, that's just not going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, you sound like you've been saying this before. This didn't just start right tonight. So what do you preach in times like this? I mean, what's the message? I mean, clearly you're saying go out and vote, become active in your community. But, you know, people really are still in the church. They're saying, so what does God have to do with me voting? And how is that, you know, how is that a spiritual or a faith mandate? How is voting a faith mandate? I don't know whether we get that easily.
Well, again, that's only a piece of the pie. It's one piece because, I mean, when you think about the gerrymandering, you think about how districts are formed, and that starts in the state houses. And if we don't go to vote just for those state representatives, we get the craziness that we get of all these hijacked districts whereby we are all bottlenecked in one little district and we don't have the impact on the larger scheme of our state configuration. And then you get a lot of folks in office at the state level that don't represent our views and our opinions, and then you got all this drama. So something as simple as casting a vote is not just for the president. And if the day, I pray the day will come when we understand that voting is not about every 4 years, but it's about every time there's an election, we be counted. We be counted. What I preach, you know, this season, I'm drawn to Romans chapter 12, where Paul makes the challenge to the community of what we need to do when we're on one accord and when we're working together and when we're a change agent. He talks about, you know, not repaying evil for evil, you know, but thinking about those things that are honorable and where it leads us to live peacefully with all of us, that we really do need to just not get caught up in wanting to execute the wrath of God, but make room for God, allow God, because I do believe that there's going to be an ultimate divine judgment now and in the hereafter. And I just want to believe that God is still sitting high, but he's looking low. And just because we're frustrated and may not see or sense the hand of God, God is moving, and justice is going to be meted out, whether it's in Ferguson, whether it's there in Florida, we're having Trayvon Martin, and others who continue to perpetrate hurt and harm and danger among people of color, people on the margins of society. We serve a righteous judge. And in the meantime, we still need to stand up and be counted and make our voices and our attentions heard, and I appreciate what they're doing in Ferguson, because I don't like the full measure of the violence, but doggone it, I'm glad that they're just raising hell out there, because somebody needs to speak up and be heard. So with that, I have to depart, but I just enjoyed this conversation, and I will be plugging back in, and Bishop, it was an honor and a joy just to hear from you in those few moments, and I pray that we have a chance to have an exchange later.
Oh, thank you so much, and this has been a blessing just to have you in this evening, and this is a dialogue that a number of people have already engaged, will be engaging in as well. So signing off at this point, we'll come back in.
Sure will. God bless you all, and have a blessed holiday.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. We have temporarily lost Bishop Seldes. Bishop, if you're listening, just dial back in. That simple. I am so excited with the dynamic response from Bishop Seldes and from Dr. Weldon Thomas, pastor of New Bethel Christian Methodist Episcopal Church in Rochester, New York. Prior to his current appointment, Reverend Thomas served as the presiding elder of the New York and New England District of the CME Church, supervising 20 churches in the states of Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New York. Dr. Thomas serves as the director of Christian education for the New York, Washington region of the CME Church, and as a member of the CME Board of Institutional Chaplains. He has served as an assistant in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and pastored in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and in Washington, D.C., where he was the president of the Black Methodist Clergy Association of Greater Washington, D.C. We are privileged to have had him, and Bishop Seldes, I'm sure, will be calling back in. No one more efficient and prepared for these times than Reverend Dr. Weldon Thomas and Bishop John Seldes. Both come with great experience, great insight, and many questions for this time, and we need all of that. Bishop Seldes, are you with us? Not yet. I'm sorry that we lost
him. Dr. Withers, this is Reverend
there?
Thomas.
Are you there?
This is Reverend Thomas.
Oh, you're still there. Wonderful.
I managed to reconnect.
No.
Oh, okay.
But I managed to reconnect.
Still here.
We have
a lot of work to do. There's still a lot of work to do in our community, particularly in the faith community. The community is still expecting faith leaders to still take their role that was once held by us prominently 40, 50 years ago. when we were the leaders of our communities by virtue of our education, by virtue of our statue, by virtue of the respect that the community afforded to clergy. Something has seriously happened over the last 30 years or so. But I want to believe that there's an awakening occurring and that there's a new rising up. Maybe some would call it the Joshua generation, but there are clergy now who are now beginning to assume leadership in new ways, not just in civil rights, but certainly this Ferguson matter is really just a revisiting of the whole civil rights struggle in 2014, because that's what's at the crux of all of this tension and problem, a feeling that we're not adequately being treated fairly, where our rights are not being served or being respected. And this generation, the younger generation, really don't have a lot of the history of the original civil rights movement. So they're experiencing the same discriminations that we did 30, 40 years ago, but they just don't have the same ways of expressing and venting as we did, as we organized and peacefully, nonviolently protested. And so they're doing what they do best, and they're doing what, you know, they feel they have to do and venting their frustration, because they're on the front lines of being victimized day by day by day.
Absolutely. And that Dr. King has a wonderful quote that he says, a riot is the language of the unheard.
Yes.
And I think that it is also of the naivete that you're talking about. And they're not actually prepared. So I think that is part of it. So how do we help prepare our younger men and our younger women in the colleges? We see as many females marching as we do males. In some cases, from Howard, we had more females than males.
Well, they do make up a larger predominance of the population these days. Young men, unfortunately, are incarcerated in disproportionate numbers. But right here in Rochester, we had a very strong movement, and there were more women, at least as was depicted in the media. I was not there, but last night, and I was very proud of so many students, and they were both African-Americans as well as whites and other nationalities, all expressing their frustration peacefully, but expressing it nonetheless. So we're seeing different manifestations of young folks rising up. I think what we see in Ferguson, though, is such a deep-seated piece of Americana. You know, when he was first shot, I remember hearing some interviews about the whole community there in Ferguson not necessarily being the most progressive as a collective, in terms of their politics, their involvement with the political process, the representation that they have, whether in the elected sphere or even in public service, be it the police or the fire department. And they've really been behind the curve, but it seems like they've come awake and recognized that they must take back their community, they must get involved in their community, they must finally put people in office that look like them, that can reflect their values and their views. And I hope that that's just one example and one measure that could be replicated all across the country in various pockets where there's new unrest and protest, particularly from the younger generation.
So I agree. Are your sons asking questions? Are they clear about what's happening? Do they have their own opinion? I'm sorry about the feedback.
Well, the older son is as radical as I used to. And I'm probably still radical. He's quite radical, and he's expressed a lot of his angst on Facebook and all. And I'm sure that if there's some protest in Washington, D.C., he's probably there right now. So I don't doubt that. The younger son is a little bit more conservative, with all due respect, but even he recognizes the injustice that has occurred here, and he cannot hold his peace on that matter. So I'm glad about that. And now I know the older son would be more apt to still visibly get involved and physically be there and be a part of any protest or some movement. The younger son would probably use a different tactic, but at least he recognized that he too cannot be idle. He cannot just lay back and assume that, oh, I'm safe, I'm comfortable, I have a nice job, da 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 da, because, hey, look, you know, he is apt to be a victim as anyone else.
Absolutely. And that's the thing. We have to recognize that we're all subject to victimization. And, in fact, we're all victimized, whether we recognize it. It's been the degrees of victimization. Would it help at all for some of our curriculum, our base curriculum, to reflect some of the issues of racism, victimization, oppression? Are those things that we need to help young children and even in our adult classes to begin to reflect on as we study the Word of God?
Well, yeah, I agree. I do. And probably that's probably the only place it's being taught, unless there are community-based organizations that are trying to educate and empower our young people. But in the public school system, they don't even want to touch this kind of issues that they propose. And so, you know, unless either the faith community or community groups who are socially aware and politically active bring these young folk in, teach, educate, and empower, and equip and tool them to continue to be on the front lines, you're right, you're going to have really a large generation of folk who are just angry but have no constructive way of venting that anger and trying to make a change for the better without, again, having to be victims, further victimized because they'll do something wrong or challenge the police, ended up being, again, another victim, or just continue to just destroy our own property and our own well-being and look up and we'll be like where we were post the riots of the 60s.
So if you were to talk to high school kids, our young people between the ages of 16 and 25, who are probably the ones who are rioting, what do you say to them? When they say, I am frustrated, I am angry, I refuse to be silent, you can't just say, don't destroy things. You've got to say something else that will be practical. So what do you say to them?
Can we sit down and reason together and talk about how we can vent our anger in some constructive ways, how we can build some jobs for ourselves, how we can, you know, like I said, seize any kind of control, go to City Hall, go vent and express enough frustration with those who hold the reins of power, and our community says we need jobs.
We need jobs. We need training.
We need some jobs. You know, I mean, because it's like, you know, we're invisible. And unless we just kind of keep rattling the cage and raising cane and making noise in a constructive way, we will go invisible. We will be invisible, and people won't care about us. But again, you know, it's that larger narrative again, Doc, of the economy. Here we're hearing reports that the economy has just made another spike of progress, and yet the disparities of unemployment are still grim for those who have not. And you wonder, why can't something trickle down so that there's a little bit more access to opportunity and or people being able to share in a piece of the economic pie? It's like just almost like it should happen in the richest country in the world, and yet it doesn't. And so, it's affecting the middle age. It's affecting older persons. And so, you know, here we are, you know, wondering how can we help our young folk when there's a whole silent portion of our population who are frustrated tech, can barely hold a job. You know, minimum wage is still being fought in the darn Congress, which should be a no-brainer. And we know what the hidden narrative is. The hidden narrative is just this notion of white privilege that still tends to dominate the thinking and the minds of so many people in power. And I don't even want to say racism, but it is a factor that's still in play, unfortunately. Institutionalized racism, which is still in play. But again, I don't stop at the analysis. I would push forward to say, we're not powerless. Let's see how we can sit together, talk about going down to City Hall or going to the employment office, going somewhere and say, look, Tyler coming here, he can't get a job. Make a way for us. Come up with something and just keep banging the door down until somebody finally understands how serious we are as a younger population for them to try to figure out what they can do to meet us where we are. And then hopefully turn some of that hopelessness into some hope that maybe now change might come.
If you desire to speak to the
Hello?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm still here. I don't know what that was.
Somebody new coming online, I believe.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
So, I mean, I'm the perpetual optimist, so I just want to believe that if enough of us come together and determine and have a resolve and a made-up mind that we're not going to just settle for the status quo, we're not going to concede that there is no hope for us, but we decide what we want, what we need, and go after it. If it's just 1 week, one block, one corner of the neighborhood, we can make a difference and see a change. And it can start again in the church. It may not start in the school, but it can start in our community groups. I gained, as a young man, I gained my most important empowerment in just basically community block clubs, just coming together, having a few older folks. We didn't use the term back then, but they were mentoring us, helping us to understand, even though I came out of the projects of Annapolis, Maryland, that wasn't my fate and lot in life. That, you know, I don't determine my destiny. And here are options. Here are things you can do. And they would not let us rest at conceding what we don't have, what we can't go, and what we can't be. No, they convinced us until we finally made it a reality. And the same process needs to continue today, despite all of the indexes and indicators that suggest that there is this big divide between the have and the have-nots. That doesn't have to be the end of the story or the end of the narrative.
I think what I'm appreciating,
everything
you're saying,
everything,
but one of the most powerful aspects of this is owing our hearing that there are ways to do this systematically. And I'm sorry for the feedback, but I'm not really sure that our churches, our religious institutions, are grasping with the systematic way to deal with this issue. Obviously, there's a lot of work to do.
Yes. Yes. And you would force me to pull back my comment just enough to say that I had reached an overload about 3 months ago here in Rochester when in any community organization or activity I was a part of, there was this constant refrain and cry, where is the church? Where are faith leaders? As if we were the end all and be all.
Yeah.
And I had to push back to say, whoa, first of all, we are not the only solution anymore. And the mere fact that there has been tremendous progress in our community at large, more education, stronger, you know, job opportunities, economic opportunities for some people in our community. There are more choices for people in the community now to grow and engage and be empowered than the church, which used to be the end all and be all. And so when I kept pushing back, you know, I there's that balance that must be struck. Yes, we're not the only show in town, but we still must be who we are, and we must be heard and be accounted for and stand up and be represented. So, you know, you're right. There are going to be those churches and those denominations that enjoy their Sunday morning worship, and that's the extent of it. It will be a sin and a shame, but that's going to happen because that's reality. And there's enough different churches, denominations, faith communities, faith centers that if we just get two or three that will stand up and speak up and be heard and be accounted, accountable. Something's got to happen.
And
it takes time.
Encouragement and a challenge to other churches out there. It's a challenge to our community as a whole. So that we know there are options for us and opportunities for us. And that's important. I'm going to say less welcome because I'm having feedback. I'm going to ask you to offer your final encouragement for this evening. And if you have a chance to come on with Reverend Madison Shockley from California, that will be wonderful. And I'll get his articles to you in advance.
All right. You know, we all, as people of faith, we turn to our faith and we turn to God in times like these. And we certainly cannot leave God out of the equation. I don't care what's going on. I don't care what the headlines are. I don't care how crazy life becomes living in America. God is still God, and God changes that. And if we just keep our hope and trust in God, God can guide us and lead us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to still see a bright side somewhere. And we can't rest, as the old hymn said, till we find it. You know, I just want to believe that we're going to live long enough to see a change in this nation. I thought the change would have been ushered in with the president of Obama, but the backlash of racism has been so bad, and the Congress has been so adamant, the Republican portion of the Congress has been so adamant to try to stop any progress on his part. He has been one of the most dynamic presidents we've had in modern times, and I do believe we'll go down in history as one of the greatest American presidents we will have ever had. And yet, even despite all the negativity that's being thrown at him, a change is still coming. A change is still coming. And that change has to begin with us. It has to begin with us.
Oh, wow. Thank you.
Thank you.
The change has to begin with us to begin. I thank you for being with us this evening, and sorry that we lost Mr. Selvers, but I'm sure we'll find him again, and he'll find us. There's technical difficulties, however, that does not prevent the message from going forth. This is a message of power, of spirit, and divine authority. So I thank you for sharing that this evening with us. And I wish you, Dr. Thomas, and your family the very happiest of Thanksgiving.
Thank you, and the same to you and your family, my sister. And God bless you.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye. We have been very, very blessed this evening to talk with Dr. Selvers and to talk with Reverend Dr. Weldon Thomas, both of whom are very committed to serving God and serving the people of God. They're committed to the community at large, and they have a particular calling to serve African-American peoples and people of color. As they have watched the unfolding of the trauma and tragedy in this since August, with the killing of Michael Brown, and the other devastation that has occurred in Ferguson, their hearts were broken. Their commitment deepened in the process. They remind us, as we give thanks on this Thanksgiving, that we have to be mindful of the challenges that we face as a community of color, as African Americans, and as a country. Because when there is pain and one aspect of a community is suffering, it is reflecting the ills of the entire community. We can't be comfortable no matter where we are, no matter how much material provision we have. We cannot be comfortable and feel as if we're okay. When there is this kind of decadence, when there is this kind of oppression, it impacts all of us. When one part of the body is suffering, the whole body is affected. We believe this as Christians. Many of us believe this as people of faith, and certainly people of goodwill. Whether they are believers in the Almighty God or not, recognize that the suffering of one impacts the entire community. We don't have the leisure any longer to simply say, I'm okay, I kind of hope that someone else will make it. Mine has written a poem, and hopefully she'll be on to read it next week. It's a prayer. And she said, it starts, God of all healing, withhold your healing from us. Love us too much to heal us in this mangled posture, bones askew, flesh satin starved, agonized and numb, weeping bitter tears, bleeding infested blood, stand over us, Mama God, hands on hips, and mouth said, until we feel your rage at our complacency. your shuddering anguish at lies you bore into being, damned, extinguished, cut clean. Do not yield to our whiny pleas for peace until we have stretched and straightened. Do not yield to our whiny pleas for peace until we have stretched and straightened, conjured and cajoled and formed without determined hands, a new body, bone and sinew, restored and reclaimed, recognized, remembered, limping like Jacob, flesh scarred like the wounded and resurrected Jesus, speaking impossible truths of a common good. Speaking impossible truths of a common good. Amen. This was written by Alma Crawford, Reverend Alma Crawford, a loving and brilliant woman who is concerned about the common good. Thanksgiving time, I give thanks for her words. I give thanks for the words of Bishop Selders and the words from Reverend Dr. Weldon Thomas. May all of our faith leaders inspire us and remind us who we are and remind us whose we are. May God bless you. May you rev up and accelerate and energize your thinking and love for God, Almighty God, for your families and your communities as you celebrate this Thanksgiving. I am signing off until next.